We invite your attention once more to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Christ, the Fount of True Wisdom, segment number 17. The Apostle Paul writes the Christians in Colossae in order to instruct them on how to resist false teachers. The false teachers who have come in among them and who are denigrating the Lord Jesus Christ and who may cause them to waste their lives on earth. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, the apostle says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. This is the great occupational hazard of the Christian life, to go through your days, to live your life, and come up before the judgment seat of Christ when you are evaluated for your works relative to rewards for service and find that you blew it. That will be the case with most Christians. Because most Christians never taught the Word of God, they have no hope of being able to stand up before the judgment seat of Christ, not for an issue of salvation, of course, that's settled and secure, but for rewards for fulfilling the mission for which you were conceived and born. In the book of 2 John, verses 7 and 8, the apostle puts it this way, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." The apostle Paul is warning people to whom he is writing that there are deceivers religiously in every pulpit already in New Testament times, let alone in our time. And if you are not careful to distinguish those who are explaining Scripture and those who are giving emotional jags to you, you will pay for it with the loss of an enrichment of your eternity. He doesn't say you will lose all your rewards, but he says you lose your full reward. All that God has there for you potentially can be lost by false teachers, by professional preachers in the pulpit, by con artists all over the television screens. And it's your job and your responsibility to know the difference. So the Apostle Paul is facing a group of Christians in the city of Colossae whom he has never visited, never been with, and he's gotten the reports back of the false teachers that have come in among them and that are threatening their very rewards in heaven if they are led astray by these false teachers. So therefore, in verse 2, Colossians 2, we have seen the Apostle Paul prepares them with four concepts. First of all, he seeks to encourage their attitude of loyalty to Jesus Christ as the God-man. He's saying, don't listen to those false teachers that are telling you that Jesus Christ is a super angel. He is very God of very God. He is true humanity. He is the Son of God. Secondly, Paul wants these believers to be joined together by the love that God the Holy Spirit gives them. The Bible calls this the agape love, that sacrificial love that human beings cannot produce, but only God can give. And that's what binds believers together so that they can fulfill the first objective of loyalty to Christ. And the third thing he desires for them is the great spiritual wealth of the full conviction of truth about doctrine. Truth of the Bible, that the Bible is really the mind of God. And if your teachers, if your spiritual teachers, your preachers are robbing you of expository explanation of the Scriptures week by week, they are denying you an enriched eternity. And you will stand there someday before that throne of grace, and tears will roll down your eyes, and you'll wonder why you let yourself be so deceived. The fourth thing that Paul says in view of these false teachers is that he wants the Christians to store in their human spirits the divine viewpoint truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church grace age lifestyle. The Holy Spirit power system of living. That we are now under the grace system. A lady on the phone last night talked to me for some time about her son. He married into a family group that is deeply involved in the Old Testament scriptures. They have never separated Israel from the church, and they are very legalistic in what they will do and what they will eat, and they are afraid they're going to lose their salvation. So I said, I'm sorry, I have to tell you that when I find somebody who thinks that they can lose their salvation, that they cannot say, yes, I'm going to heaven, I'm born again spiritually, then in all likelihood, someplace along the line, they think that they have done something to get saved, or they think they're doing something to keep themselves within the salvation of God. That's a work system. And Romans 11:6 says, if it's of works, it's not of grace. If it's grace, it's not works. You can't mix the two. God says, I'll save you as a gift. If you won't take it as a gift, I can't give it to you. And then I heard her on the other end of the line say, oh my. Because I know the son and I know his wife. And I know the tragic disorientation that they're involved in. Now the Apostle Paul says he knows what can happen to people when they are not oriented to doctrine. And therefore, he seeks to get them to fill their human spirits with the instruction of the word of doctrine. Anything you learn from the Bible that you believe and will accept gets stored within your human spirit, your living human spirit, so that it is cycled up to your mind by the Holy Spirit when you need it. Now, if no one ever teaches you the doctrinal principles, what have you got to be guided by? Your old sin nature and your emotions, and they'll both come into play. In verse 3 of Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says, in whom, referring to Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything in life that's worthwhile, that's real wealth, going to be found in wisdom, what he calls treasures of wisdom, and knowledge. Knowledge is Bible doctrine information, learned from the pastor teacher, and then accepted as true because it is from the Word of God, and you confirm it like good Philippians. You read it and you say, yes, that's what the Bible is teaching. Then that is stored for guidance in your human spirit, to guide you in your life and in your service for the Lord. Then he also says that there's a treasure of wisdom. Now, wisdom is the capacity that God the Holy Spirit gives to take the doctrine that you have learned, that knowledge, and appropriately to apply it in a particular situation in life. The average Christian goes through life, muddles through. He has no doctrinal reservoir within his human spirit, so there is nothing for the Holy Spirit to shine the light of guidance on to say, here, this is the information, this is the principle, this is what you need to do in dealing with this person. Deal with this situation and meet this moral situation in this way. It all comes up to your mind. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I got to talking to somebody about the Lord and this person didn't know about salvation or some issue, and I got to thinking, and I can't believe the things I thought of that came back to me from the Bible. Now, you've had that experience. People are, well, how could I talk like that? Because they don't consider themselves that knowledgeable, but they are. What was happening was they were instructed in the Word, and when the time was right, the Spirit of God brought it to their minds, and they were amazed of what they had. So this is no small thing to say that in Jesus Christ, that's where all the wealth is. That's where all the important things are to be found. Knowledge and then the wisdom to apply it. This is the true wealth that a Christian can possess in this life, and it is the wealth, the only wealth, that you will carry on with you into eternity. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That is, he fulfilled his mission for which he was born. In the future, there is laid up for me, speaking in heaven, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. There are four crowns that are to be given in heaven to certain Christians. Not all Christians receive these crowns. These are like medals of honor for combat in the military. One of these crowns of honor is reserved only for pastor teachers. Some of them will receive it, some will not. But this crown of righteousness has to do, and we can't go into detail this time, we've done this before, but it has to do with godly living. It has to be with being in temporal fellowship. And this lifestyle of righteousness has all kinds of implications that you carry right on into heaven with you. All the true wealth in life is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ only, as we find him described in Scripture. The rest of human understanding is fool's gold wealth, and that comes from the old sin nature. Please notice a few scriptures, because we still have Christians who have not distinguished between the value of material things that are going to be burned up and the value of the wealth of knowledge and wisdom that you will carry into eternity with you. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And I find this is one of the hardest things to help Christians get over, the nonsense that if they have a lot of things, they've got something in life, that God is blessing them. That's not your wealth. That's only your means to serve God. And the more wealth you have, the more you can serve him for. That's the only reason for which he entrusted you with his wealth. You're not like a Jew in the Old Testament. See, a Jew only had to pay a 10% tithe income tax for sustaining the temple services. The 9/10 was his. And he could give an offering or not, but you don't have a tithe to give. It's all God's. And the Spirit of God guides you to what to do with it. So it's a whole different system. And how you deal with your money is a pretty good reflection of how you are dealing with your spiritual resources that God has given you for making your life count in his service. How about 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10? But godliness actually is a means of great gain. You see, that crown of righteousness, being in temporal fellowship, when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, and pierce themselves with many a pang. So as a Christian, learn this. Your resources materially are to enable you to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given you for his service. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to account. I gave you this much financial background. I gave you this means. And here's the mission to which I called you. And the comparison will be made on how you fulfill that mission. Notice in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us all with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. Get a life, is what God is saying. And it's not in material things. It's in taking the material things that he has entrusted to you as a Christian, 100% of which still belongs to him, and using it in his glory and in his purpose and in his mission for your life. Matthew 6:33 puts it very nicely when it says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Then in Matthew chapter 16, the same emphasis again, verses 26 and 27. "For what will a man be profited?" And this is talking about a Christian man, a born-again person. "What will a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That is, for his life. His soul is his life. "For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." And there you have it, the judgment seat of Christ. And the accountability of what you did with the means that you had. Now this principle was true in the Old Testament also. In Psalm 37, God the Holy Spirit has recorded this admonition for the Jewish culture. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." What a verse that is. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find your satisfaction. Find your good times. Find your enthusiasm in serving out your life purpose, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him also, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness in the light and your judgment as the noonday. So what is life? Not the abundance of the things we possess. It is the things of knowledge of doctrine and of the wisdom to apply it. These treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in Christ, waiting to be appropriated by the Christian with positive volition. You have to know it. That's the pastor teacher's job, to teach you what the resources are, what's available, the principles of knowledge, so that wisdom can be a pattern of your life. But then it is up to you to what to do with it. I don't have to account before the judgment seat of Christ for what you do with the knowledge of the Word of God. But by heaven, I do have to account for whether I've told you what is the mind of God, whether expository preaching is what I have been engaged in, and I have explained a portion of Scripture. So when you walk out of this place today, you will know something you didn't know when you came in. You'll have a frame of reference that is fantastic relationship to reality. And that's what James 1:22 says. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Boy, do we have the people who love to get up in testimonies and talk and who never do. Deluders of themselves. You can go ahead and have a great time deluding yourself, but you're not going to fool God. Now, the Apostle Paul takes up this concept, this combination of all the treasure in Christ Jesus of wisdom and knowledge in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. So please turn to that. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." This expression, "oh," first word in the Greek, is an exclamation indicating strong emotion. And it is a fitting climax, because this comes at the end of the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. Now he's going to swing into the application portion. That's how the books of the New Testament go. First there's a doctrinal basis, and then the last part is, so what? Here's what I do with it. So after explaining all the magnificence of the doctrines of salvation, justification by faith, Paul just says, "Oh, what a condition, what an expression of joy this is." What a thing God has done for us. And the thing that he's excited over is what he calls the depth. In the Greek Bible, that word looks like this. The bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S. And that's what it means. It means the deepness, the depth. It means something that is almost beyond your comprehension to grasp. When I see this word, I think of one of the scuba dives we have taken in Mexico at Cozumel. There is a place called a dive called Santa Rosa's Wall. And Santa Rosa's Wall is really a magnificent dive. It is kind of an awesome dive because you come down and you're down. It's a deep dive. It's somewhere around 100 feet. That's about as long as this gym. You're really down deep. And then you come to a level place. And then a drop off into the canyon. This is Santa Rosa's Wall. And down here is the bathos. And you get down here. Now you're already deep. And then you move over to the edge of the wall. And you look over. First time, it's all I wanted to do. Looked over that, and it was suddenly it was changing the colors, moving to total blackness, hundreds of feet dropping down into this canyon. And I already knew we were deep because I looked at my depth gauge, and all the red letters and black, everything had lost its color. Everything was gray because the light rays, color rays, couldn't come down. But on subsequent dives, I did go out here. And you had to watch yourself because there were sometimes currents that are, you get over here and they're circling down and pulling down. And if you get euphoric, which is easy to do on a dive, you can suddenly say, isn't this great? And you're going down and not realizing that you're getting down below. And the lower you get, the happier you get until you get really happy in heaven. So it's a kind of an awesome dive, but I mean, this is bathos. And to get over that thing and looked over down into that thing, down to that chasm and see that water changing color. And then I got chicken liver and I came running back, swam back over to the wall. But that's bathos. And this is in some desperate way to use this word in the Greek language to explain what is involved in the Word of God and a relationship to Him. You're never going to know that. None of us are going to know that until we get to heaven and we're going to find how much there was to this Christian life and the depths of relationship. But I'll tell you something, those of you who attend this congregation and are faithful at these services, you're going to know a great deal about the deep things of God before you ever get there. And see, this is what the Lord talks about. He says the deep things of God, in contrast to the deep things of Satan. And what Satan is out there, even in churches, he's cranking out his deep things. And people are getting big emotional jag. But you don't get anywhere on your emotions. You get somewhere on the objectivity of your knowledge of the mind of Christ. So he's says here, oh, the depth of the riches. And there's our word plutos again. P-L-O-U-T-O-S. And that means wealth. But it's wealth of doctrine that is the frame of reference here. And the wealth of what? Two things. First is wisdom. Sophia. S-O-P-H-I-A. I give you these Greek words so that you'll know this comes right out of the Bible. I'm not up here giving you an inspirational talk and trying to challenge you to something and play on your emotions. We're going to tell you what God, the Holy Spirit, wrote and what He meant by it. This word, wisdom, refers to the mental capacity that God gives us to discern the true natures of things, to be in touch with reality. Most religious people are not in touch with spiritual reality. They're in touch with religion and rituals, but they're not in touch with spiritual reality. Many of them, for the simple reason that they don't believe that the Bible is without error, that it's an inerrant book. Therefore, it is not trustworthy, and therefore, human viewpoint can be added to it while it's not. But wisdom is being in touch with reality. It enables you to make the right move at the right time because your thinking is not distorted by the human viewpoints of the world, the human viewpoint of Satan, the human viewpoint of our old sin nature. Those three things are always trying to bring us down. Wisdom from God enables you to make the right move at the right time. So what happens? You don't marry the person who's out of the will of God for you. You know enough about the principles of spiritual relationship between men and women, marriage, that you are able to spot that this is a man to marry, or this is a woman to marry, or this is a bummer to stay away from. If you don't have this, then you will not act with wisdom in that choice, major choice. And as often happens, sometime later you come into wisdom. Then you recoil with horror to what you've done. And you see that here is a choice you made that you never would have made if only you'd had wisdom. But you have to have knowledge of doctrine first so that you can have something that the Holy Spirit will apply to give you wisdom to make the choice. Now, this is in everything you do in life, your moral life, your social life, your financial life, and what you do with your spiritual life. It's wisdom that God must give you. It refers to giving you a divine viewpoint, frame of reference to govern your decisions under the Spirit of God. So where are we going to get wisdom? Wisdom comes from God because it is part of His omniscience. That's what's so magnificent about having the wisdom of God. You are sharing part of the omniscience of God Himself. Job chapter 12 points this out to us. Verse 13. Job 12:13. With Him are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. This is the nature of God. There is no other place in the world to get wisdom except from God Himself. The book of Daniel points this out to us as well. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him." Daniel has to pray for wisdom. He has to explain the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, the dream of an image out on the plain, with made up of four different metals. Well, the astrologers and the wise men of Babylon couldn't explain it. They couldn't even tell him the dream, but Daniel could. Why? Because God gave him the wisdom. Here's this image, and here's what it is. Four world empires going to come along. And sure enough, in history, we've seen that happened. We're living in a resuscitation, a revival of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire. It's coming back together again now for the final stage of the seven-year tribulation period when the Antichrist will rule all this world. That's in a very near distant future, right after we all get caught up to be with the Lord in the air in the rapture. But Daniel said, there's wisdom. And if you want to know something, there's the one you go to. Verse 21, I like what he says, and it is He, this God of wisdom, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings, gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It all comes from God. Now, how on earth do you think you're going to elect people to public office to act with wisdom for your national benefit and your personal well-being if they have not the wisdom of God? Well, you're not. It's hard to find people running for public office. The good people don't run for public office generally because they're not acceptable. When people find they've got the wisdom of God and they act on knowledge of God, they're suspect in American society today. So here's true wisdom comes only from God and from God alone. He has that wisdom. And the nice thing is that it's available to all of us. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. To understand a proverb and a figure, chapter 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So directly out of the mind of God comes the wisdom that constitutes omniscience. But you only get that through the knowledge of doctrine. That's the transition point. True wisdom cannot be found by human reasoning, therefore. Once more, in the book of Job, chapter 28, we have this pointed out to us. In Job 28, verses 12 and 13. But where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. No human being has wisdom. Why not? Because we have a sin nature that has contaminated all of our reasoning processes. You cannot come to wisdom how to do the right thing at the right point in time, how to apply information properly. You don't know how to do that. And humanly, you will never come up with that. But once you're a Christian and you begin to have the information, not only in the academic realm, but in the spiritual realm, now God can come and make you a wise and smart person. Now you have the guidance so that wisdom will be available to you. You cannot come to this by human reasoning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 23. Ecclesiastes 23 and 24 says, Solomon, the smartest man that ever lived, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Solomon said, I'm going to deal with these problems. And through this book, he goes through a certain number of issues of life that he wants wisdom on. He said, I'm going to act with wisdom on these things. And he said, but I can't. I don't. For example, he said, I'm going to act with wisdom on marriage. So what did he do? He married 700 women. And 300 concubines. Now that's a lot of girlfriends to have around at one time. And he's acting with wisdom. And pretty soon, after the 1,000th girl, Solomon says to himself, something's not right here. I don't think I had the hang of this. And the whole book goes, he was building stuff, making things, learning. He sat down and decided to get himself a university degree. Nothing worked. Everything was a bummer. And so he goes through this whole book. And finally, he gets to the very end. And he realizes that everything has been vanity, emptiness, useless. And he comes to the end of the book. He finally gets to his senses, comes really back into fellowship. Suddenly, the knowledge that he has becomes wisdom again. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good and evil. Period. Finishes the book. And the whole book is a description of this poor man trying to come up with wisdom on his own and discovering that it's simply not possible. What he did discover was that his human wisdom brought him nothing but grief and frustration, and that's where the average person is always operating. In fact, I'm sad to say, most Christians. Earlier on in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Solomon says, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me." Here he's talking about the wisdom that he had asked God for when he was inaugurated king, in which he had for a while before he fell out of fellowship and lost touch with reality. "And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all nothing, striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Once he had left God's viewpoint, then his wisdom carried him into nothing that was grief and frustration. So human wisdom is always doomed to be exposed as monumental stupidity. And the only way you and I are going to avoid falling back on human wisdom is showing up in church Sunday morning, and if your church has got the quality to have a Sunday night service, and hearing the pastor explain the scriptures, then you will be able to tell the difference and to escape the stupidity of the world system. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," human viewpoint, "the cleverness of the clever I will set aside," human wisdom. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" That's right. And finally, at the judgment seat of Christ, we Christians will find what foolish wisdom we played with and went for. The world of the unsaved will stand at the great white throne judgment, and they will see what their wisdom amounted to. And then it will be too late. Wisdom is always doomed to be exposed as monumental stupidity. What man is to do is to listen to the wisdom of God, which is to be found in the Word of God, and he's to listen to it with attentive ears. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." Well, how are you going to incline your ear to wisdom? You're going to be here to be taught the Word of God. You're going to be into the reading of the Word of God during the week. And you're going to be receptive to what the Word of God teaches. God's human viewpoint wisdom is recorded in the Bible. You have whole books of it, like Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And God has freely given us His wisdom. James 1:5 puts it very explicitly. No one has to be a dummy in the Christian life. Wisdom is there available if you're ready to capitalize on it. James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But this wisdom is first based upon the knowledge of the Word of God. Fools do not respect the divine viewpoint wisdom of Scripture. Fools do not respect what God thinks. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Society today is indifferent toward Scripture. It has contempt for the Bible. It does not believe what the Word of God has to say. Therefore, they have no fear of God. Therefore, they cannot have any knowledge. And therefore, they cannot have wisdom. Because first you have to have the knowledge of the Word, then you will have wisdom. They despise it. And you can, all around us, I'm amazed how people can watch much of television. Did you notice? Have you noticed how much of it is mindless, raucous noise? One of the greatest inventions of the 20th century was a mute button on the control unit for your television set. And automatically, even on a good program, the mute button is hit because it's all raucous noise and mindlessness. So, wisdom is not to be found out there because their fools reject the Word of God. The skeptics toward the Word of God, the Bible, never secure wisdom, so they're never in touch with the realities of life. They're always standing around like wounded animals wondering, how did this happen to me? How did this happen to my kids? How did this happen to my wife, my husband? How did this happen in our church? They're standing around like ninnies because they're out of touch with the wisdom of reality. Proverbs 14:6 says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. The contempt that people have for the Bible in our society shows that they are scoffers, they have no knowledge, and therefore they cannot have wisdom. So who's your role model? Who are the people you're hanging around with? Who are the people that are guiding you in life? Who are the people that inspire you? Who are the people that you're allowing your children until they have hit the age of their independence, which in the Old Testament was 20 years old? Who's making decisions for them? Or are they out there muddling around in the scum of the world and its wisdom? All true success in life has to be the product of God's wisdom, or it's no success. The believer should pursue wisdom as his one true love, like you would pursue the young lady of your life as your one true love. Wisdom is to be that tenderly dealt with. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Got it? God says, get wisdom, then you'll have understanding of what to do. And to get that, you have to have the words of my mouth. You have to have doctrine. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her, and she'll watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. That's a nice expression. Wisdom as the crown of beauty. That is what is held up to us. Verse 10 says, hear my son and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in a way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. This is what the filling of the Holy Spirit produces for the Christian who has doctrine stored in his human spirit because he is willing to be told what to do by his Father in heaven. And this is what life is all about. If you do not respect God, if you do not respect him as our society does not respect him, then there's nothing in store for you but to be a fool. Job 28, Verse 28 says, "And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." So when the Word of God gives you a moral principle of guidance, only the fool wants to violate it. And you will not get away with it. Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. To be afraid to break the moral code is the course of wisdom. That is applying the knowledge you have of what is right and how to do right. Not to do wisdom will tear apart your life. And it is so sad that this so often happens with people who are in church. They're going to church, but they got nothing there to go to. But they don't realize it. And so often, they have a long-standing association, so they stay with it. When these young women marry, they don't realize that their fathers are handing them off, who have been caring for their spiritual life, are handing them off to their husband, who will now care for their spiritual life. And you better look carefully at that person that you're going to marry before you say, I'm welcoming this man into my life because I can't go it alone. The Bible makes it clear that any time a woman is out there working in spiritual things on her own, remember how Jesus illustrated this? Putting leaven, which is a symbol of evil, into the dough. She's making the bread, but she's putting the evil into it. Some of the great cults of our day were all founded by women. And once a woman comes to maturity, and she's unmarried, then her pastor teacher has to be her guide. He is the spiritual director of her life that she has to look to. She's still not out there on her own. And if that happens, you can count on the fact that she will not act with wisdom. Wisdom is something that even our society finds so rare that it cannot help but esteem it. In Kings chapter 3, verse 28, pointed this out. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28 says, "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king," this is dealing with Solomon again, "who had knowledge, information, and God gave him wisdom on how to apply it." And he had this two women who were debating whose baby it was, and the woman whose child had been crushed to death. This woman was claiming that the living baby was hers when her baby was actually dead, and Solomon had to decide. So he told him, "Well, cut the baby in half," and the real mother says, "Oh no, don't do that. I'd rather she took it than that you kill the child." When all Israel heard of this judgment, which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. How many people do you know in government of whom this could be said, that you have a great admiration and respect because the people who are making decisions that impinge upon our lives are men of divine wisdom? They are men who know the Word of God and who are in fellowship with the Spirit of God, the Father in heaven, so that they are able to administer justice. No, we have a world which is madly on its way to simply destroy the great American Republic, the product of Reformation Christianity. But to us, this wisdom is something that we may expect, that God will freely give us, that He rejoices in us to have. Fools don't respect it. Believers should pursue it. And the result is wisdom to guide us in our lives. Why do it in a terrible and foolish way? Without wisdom, the picture can be very terrible, because without wisdom, we have nothing but the judgment of God that comes in upon us. And one of the things about the judgment of God is the comparison in Scripture to fire. You and I don't want to come under the discipline of God. We'll never come under the fires of hell, because once we're saved, it's all of God and none of us. It's a grace all the way. It's a gift. Therefore, it cannot and will not be taken back. But the judgment of God can be something very devastating in our lives, and it comes upon those who do not have wisdom. One of the devotional books in Days of Praise this recently had a very interesting comment on Hebrews 12:29. For the Lord God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Also Deuteronomy 4:24. And the writer goes through and takes several examples of the fire of God. And notice what that fire is. When you put it all together, you get a pretty good picture of why the smart person fears God. God uses fire to purify and cleanse a believer, brings blessing, or to bring devastating judgment upon the world of sinners. We need to focus here on God's consuming fire of judgment. The writer says it all began in Genesis. Adam and Eve were barred from the tree of life by a flaming sword which turned every way. 3:24. Next, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire. 19:24. In Egypt there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous. Exodus 9:24. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Leviticus 10:1-2. In Korah's uprising, a fire from the Lord consumed them. Numbers 16:35. Elijah prayed fire down from heaven in 1 Kings 1:10-12. Malachi predicted a future day of burning. 4:1. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke very graphically about going into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Mark 9:43. He also told of a rich man who died and was tormented in this flame. Luke 16:24. One day Jesus will have to say to those who reject him, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. And the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Jude mentioned others save with fear, pulling them out of fire. Verse 23. And John wrote, "Whosoever was not found written in a book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 20:15. So from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible cries out the hard but necessary word, fire. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:3. So when we speak of being able to act with wisdom, in order that we do not bring upon ourselves a judgment of God, just compare it to fire, and you'll get a little bit of a better sense of how devastating is the judgment of a righteous God. Is that smart to bring that down upon yourself? It's not smart for the unbeliever, but that's where he's headed. And it is not smart for Christians to bring down, not hell, we won't get that, but the judgment of discipline. And how we must weep when we see Christians who have had great opportunity, and then they bring God's discipline upon themselves, and their lives are devastated. And suddenly all the potential promises of that life is burned to a crisp. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.